Whether you are a parent or not one yet, even if you don't plan to have children or they're out of the home, we all have someone who is watching us, who is learning from us. I married a middle school teacher. I know that lesson preparation takes time. It takes experience and expertise. One of the things I've learned in preaching and counseling is you've got to identify the problem before you can come up with a solution. So here in Exodus chapter 13, we will read what I would describe as a lesson plan for this departing people of God. They have embarked from Ramses to Succoth. They are on their way to Mount Sinai. We don't know when, but at some point on the journey, they are given this instruction recorded here in chapter 13. And it's a lesson plan, not for all of them, but it's a lesson plan for the first generation to pass on to the next. So whether you are a parent or you are discipling someone younger in the faith than you, this will serve as instruction for you as well. So let's read the text in its entirety, Exodus 13, 1 through 16. If you need a Bible, you can take the one from the pew back. We're on page 36, Exodus 13, verse 1 through 16. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Consecrate every firstborn male to me, the firstborn from every womb among the Israelites, both man and domestic animal. It is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. For the Lord brought you out of here by the strength of his hand. Nothing leavened may be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers that he would give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you must carry out this ceremony in this month. For 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there's to be a festival to the Lord. Unleavened bread is to be eaten for those 7 days. Nothing leavened may be found among you, and no yeast may be found among you in all your territory. On that day, explain to your son, 'This is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' Let it serve as a sign for you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, so that the Lord's instruction may be in your mouth. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. Keep this statute as it's appointed at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to your fathers, and gives it to you, you are to present to the Lord every firstborn male of the womb. All firstborn offspring of the livestock you own that are males will be the Lord's. You must redeem every firstborn of a donkey with a flock animal, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. However, you must redeem every firstborn among your sons. In the future, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'By the strength of his hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of humans and the firstborn of livestock. That is why I sacrifice to the Lord all the firstborn of the womb that are males. But I redeem all the firstborn of my sons. So let it be a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead, for the Lord brought us out of Egypt by the strength of his hand.'" This text, if you look at the structure with me, it'll be easier to see in your Bible, but I will try to show it on the screen. If we were to divide this passage into three sections, it would divide this way. Verses 1 and 2 introduce this idea of consecration of the firstborn. Then the author shifts in verse 3 to more further instruction about the unleavened bread. And from 3 to 10 makes up this center portion. And then the final of the three portions begins in 11, when he explains further the consecration of the firstborn. So on the ends, on the bookends of this lesson, is the consecration of the firstborn, and in the center is the instruction for the unleavened bread. So I can see this is two lessons. The second one we'll cover will be the split consecration. We will discuss the unleavened bread first, because I think it shows us the problem. And when in teaching, you have to identify the problem before you can see the solution. Verse 3, nothing leavened may be eaten. Verse 7, nothing leavened may be found among you, and no yeast among you in all your territory. The entire Israelite community would have to find every jar of yeast, every bottle, basket, box, capsule, container, everything. Every piece of bread that was risen would have to be removed from the community, sold, or disposed of. Violating the rule meant immediate expulsion from the community. This is a serious and far-reaching ordinance. Even Jews today will have their children at nighttime turn off the lights to the house, take a candle, and they'll have a scavenger hunt for pieces of bread on the final night. And they'll gather up all the bread, put it in a bag, and they'll burn it as a sacrament, as a demonstration to the children of what these people did for years and years. The next question you have to ask is, why leaven? Why not sugar or salt or some other component of bread? Why not bread itself? We could all go for a bread fast. That would help. But you can search and search the Old Testament, and it does not explain why yeast is chosen. The only clue the Old Testament writers give us is a command in the law that anything with yeast cannot be offered. It is unholy and unfit for the Lord. But in the New Testament, in Luke, Jesus tells us a bit of a clue. Luke 12:1. Meanwhile, a crowd of thousands came together, so they were trampling on one another. Jesus began to say to his disciples first, "Be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Elsewhere, Jesus refers to leaven as the teaching of the Pharisees. They sought signs in the stars and in the skies, but ignored the Son of God right in front of them. So the simplest definition of what sin represents is, or what leaven represents is sin, the sin of hypocrisy, the sin of denying Jesus, the sin of denying God. And just like sin, yeast lies beneath the surface of the dough. Just like sin, yeast is a fungus that eats, consumes the sugars of the bread. So why did God choose yeast? Yeast makes bread delicious, doesn't it? Who doesn't love a soft, fluffy loaf of bread? If the purpose of the unleavened bread was simply to deprive them of joy, he might have picked flour entirely or sugar, but he chose yeast. He chose this consuming, decomposing, CO2-emitting fungus from their homes and their community. Jews today understand yeast to represent ego, the self-image that puffs us up. And God wants them to understand what absolute holiness looks like. He wants to create in the community a pure, unleavened lump of his people. And the danger of sin is like that of yeast. It only takes a little bit. I, unlike the rest of my generation, isn't baking bread currently. I don't have a jar of yucky yeast sitting in my fridge. But I did Google a recipe, I can Google, and I found out that for about 400 grams of flour, it only takes about 6 grams of yeast. About 1%. 1% to leaven the whole lump, to corrupt the whole body of dough. Coincidentally, that's a lot like sin. It doesn't take a lot to corrupt a person. One teeny tiny little habit here, one wandering tendency there, and it can wreck your life, ruin your soul. So where does it come from? I think in all the Bible, James 1 gives us the clearest understanding of the true nature of sin. This is James 1:13. No one undergoing a trial should say, quote, I'm being tempted by God. Since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. Here it is. Here's the answer. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth. And when sin is fully, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. That is the nature of sin. It begins with our own evil desire. Oswald Chambers, in his daily devotional, writes it this way. Sin is not wrongdoing. It is wrong being. Deliberate and emphatic independence of God. Other religions deal with sins. The Bible alone deals with sin. Other religions deal with sins. The Bible alone deals with sin. You did not become a sinner the day you first rebelled against God. It started long before that. You were born that way, you might say. It was inherited from birth. My sin, your sin, it's dug into our flesh and into our hearts. Sin is not getting in the cookie jar when mom says no. Sin is wanting the cookie when you've been told not to, and wanting the cookie more than the joy of obedience. It's not transgressing a boundary like hopping a fence. It's looking on the other side and wanting what's over there. This is King David in Psalm 51. I think he puts it most clearly. David has just committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered his husband, her husband, a shameful and sinful act. God's prophet confronts him. And here we read the words of the king. And he says what we expect him to say against, or does he? Against you and you alone, God, I have sinned. I have done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Perfect. We get that. Confession for individual sinful acts. But then he goes on in verse 5. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. So sin is first and foremost against God. He acknowledges that. That's even a step beyond what we might think. You know, go apologize to Bathsheba's father, her mother. Go confess your sin to them, but to God. David owns it. He's accountable. And God is right to judge him. You are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. But the very presence of sin was there. I was guilty when I was born. Before that, before he walked out on that balcony, he acknowledges, I was guilty when I was born. So James's letter, David's psalm, Oswald Chambers, all echo the lesson of the leaven. That sin is a presence, not a performance. That the removal of a physical item in the community points to the presence of sin, not the performance of it. What this means is that we need to expand our understanding of what sin is. It's not a simple checklist approach. Have I done anything bad today? That's not the question. The broader question is, how has the presence of sin tainted my every action? When I held that door for that person, did I do it out of a pure heart, or was I seeking glory for myself? Was I seeking favor? When I post that nice story on social media about the great thing I did, was I truly seeking that from a pure heart to put forth something, or was I looking for glory for myself? How did my sin corrupt my motives for my actions? Satan's greatest tool is to seize on charity and kindness and twist it to self-righteousness. So when we as Christians speak about things like same-sex attraction or depression or gender confusion, are we speaking of those things as though they are morally neutral, things that just happen to us and we don't know why? Or do we recognize that they come from sin? That might be one of the most misleading ideas of our day. And it plays out like this. Quote, as long as your same-sex attraction doesn't turn into action or your depression turn into sinful action, then there's nothing to do. There's nothing wrong about it. It's morally neutral, perhaps even a good thing if it produces something, but that is a lie. All of it comes from sin, and it should be resisted and fought against and repented of. That is not to discourage anyone in here who is struggling or knows someone who is struggling with it, because it is a fight, just like addictions are a fight. Just like covetousness or lust is a fight. It is. It's no different. It's all a result of the fall of Adam. His failure to obey the covenant of works. One command. Don't eat that fruit. And God put a curse on all humankind. Because it will only grow, sin will, if you don't. If you just see it as who you are, your identity, it's not your identity. It's a part of the curse and the fall. So stop thinking that sin is something you brought onto yourself either. It's not something you brought on yourself. It's not your fault. But it is your sin that lives within you. See it for what it is and find a way to kill it. How do you do that when the very mind and heart that wants to war against it is so corrupted, though? I mean, when the Israelites were purging their cabinets and pantries, they did not think, this is the removal of bad actions. They thought, this is a symbol of something that's lived with me for 51 weeks, and here I am. Its very presence has corrupted this. It's the removal of what God has declared to be sinful and unfitting. But David goes on, he acknowledges the truth that surely you desire integrity in the inner self. You desire me to be one whole person, one integrated whole person. And you teach me wisdom deep within. And he cries out in this plea, purify me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. David cries out for the only way to defeat this thing within him. He cries out for help. So this is the problem. This is the problem of the leaven. Do you know the answer to it? Do you know the answer to indwelling sin? It's not the law of God. It's not begrudging obedience. In fact, that more than often produces self-righteousness. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. And it's our sin that seizes on the law, which says, that thing that's evil is now good. And it makes good look like evil. It seizes on the law to say, I've done quite well, I think, like a Pharisee. I've not picked up sticks on Sunday. I left my ox in that hole to die. But I obeyed the law. I gave my sacrifices, but I neglected mercy. So if the problem of the leaven is sin, and the call of God is for absolute holiness, then the second lesson which surrounds this unleavened bread passage must be the answer, which is, to remember the price of redemption. Look at the words in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, consecrate every firstborn male to me, the firstborn from every womb among the Israelites, both man and domestic animal. It is mine. Consecrate is not a word we use often. Maybe you heard its opposite word actually used more. It's antonym, to desecrate. When a vandal sprays graffiti on a church or a tomb or a gravestone, it's said that they desecrated that object. They dirtied or destroyed the sacredness of something. The Lord commands Moses, consecrate every firstborn male to me. So if desecration is to take something sacred and make it common, to consecrate something is to take something common and make it sacred. In fact, the root word there, secrete, means sacred. That's where we get the word sacred. But the prefix fixed to the front kind of makes this an ironic word, because con most often means with. So how is something sacred, you know, set apart, and with work? Well, we think of words like convene or connect or congregate. They mean to do things together, but con has a second meaning, the prefix does. It means totality or totally, like the word convince. To convince someone is to totally win them over to your point. So to consecrate something like a building or a person is to make it totally sacred. That's why it's the answer to indwelling sin. So we understand the nature of sin, that it has corrupted us. Just a small bit is enough. It's from birth, from Adam, from the fall, from the curse. So the problem is, if sin is within them and ever present, how will they be entirely and thoroughly and totally made sacred so that they may serve God? The answer is in the doctrine of substitution. Something must be desecrated so that the Israelites may be consecrated. Verse 11 shows us, when he explains it further, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your ancestors, and gives it to you, you are to present to the Lord every firstborn male of the womb. All firstborn offspring of the livestock you own that are males will be the Lord's. You must redeem every firstborn of a donkey with a flock animal. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. However, you must redeem every firstborn among your sons. We don't use language like this to present an animal or a person to the Lord. It's very foreign to us. But to the ancient Israelite, to present something or someone to the Lord meant to sacrifice it. It meant to offer it as a sacrifice, to kill it, drain its blood, and burn it. An offering of a life for a life. Saying to the Lord, take this life in place of me, desecrate it, make it common, remove its life, makes it unholy so that I may be made holy. And so they did this. But notice in verse 12, we have a problem. He says to present to the Lord every firstborn male of the womb. So first, why every firstborn male? Well, in that culture, unlike ours, being the firstborn male carried with it connotation. And that connotation was that you bore the inheritance of the family. You carried on the patriarch's legacy and the burden of the future of the community. Second, does this mean that the God of the Bible delights in child sacrifice? Of course not. In fact, the author himself mentions this. However, you must redeem every firstborn among your sons. You must pay for them. You cannot kill them. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it will say child sacrifice is an abomination. You must redeem them. But what about this donkey part in verse 13? You must redeem every firstborn of a donkey with a flock animal. Why the donkey? Read further in the Pentateuch. Leviticus categorizes two sets of animals, the unclean and the clean. And so what we see here, it says, you may not offer me an unclean animal such as a donkey. You must redeem an unclean animal with a clean one from the flock. So in its place, a flock animal, a lamb or a goat, would be slain instead. A clean, unblemished, innocent animal in place of an unclean, working, CSB translates it, donkey. But if a flock animal couldn't be substituted, the donkey would be killed. Either you receive the substitute of a clean animal, or it's killed. There at the end of 13, the consolation, you must redeem every firstborn among your sons. The only path to freedom from indwelling sin is not by embracing it or denying its sinfulness or denying its presence. It's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about. No, the only path is to acknowledge its existence and bring a proper substitute to the Lord. Look at the outcome of the consecration. Two, at the end of verse 2, both man and domestic animal, the firstborn, it is mine. Or verse 12, all males will be the Lord's. Only if the firstborn are redeemed or purchased back, what that word means, by the sacrifice of a substitute, will they be fit to serve God and be his people. That's the end that God has here in mind, that these firstborn will serve him and minister to him in the tabernacle, in the temple, be ministers to worship him. Oh, hold on. I don't see that in the text you're asking, you're thinking right now. Where is that? I don't see where these people are given an assignment or a ministry. It just says they're owned. It will be the Lord's. That's a good question, and that's the main problem with preaching this text. Well, all of the Old Testament is just chapter 1 progressing into chapter 2 of the New Testament. This portion of the Bible does not go live past 40 years. This whole passage will be abolished and replaced. It won't live the 40 years of wandering before Moses dies and Joshua takes the people into Canaan. The consecration of the firstborn to be the Lord's, done away with. But my theory, and I think it's confirmed by several scholars I've looked at, is that the golden calf incident that we will read about in chapter 32 changed something. And it's confirmed in Numbers 8, where God says to Moses, "You are to have the Levites stand before Aaron and his sons, and you are to present them before the Lord as a presentation offering. In this way, you are to separate the Levites from the rest of the Israelites so that the Levites will belong to me." Does that sound familiar? Sounds very familiar. "After that, the Levites may come to serve at the tent of meeting once you have ceremonially cleansed them and presented them as a presentation offering. For they have been exclusively assigned to me from the Israelites. I have taken them for myself in place of all who come first from the womb, every Israelite firstborn. For every firstborn among the Israelites is mine, both man and animal. I consecrated them to myself on the day I struck down every firstborn in the land of Egypt." It's exactly what we're reading about in Exodus 13. "But I have taken the Levites in place of every firstborn among the Israelites." Because that generation rebelled against God, doubted his goodness, doubted his provision, worshiped an idol, blasphemed his name, he replaces them with the Levites. He appoints the tribe descended from Jacob's fourth son, Levi, the ones who were faithful at Mount Sinai. And they were chosen as the tribe among the 12 to serve the Lord in his tabernacle, to be the ones set apart. The Levites were commanded to tend after the materials there, to be disassembled and reassembled every time they took up camp and moved and resettled. It was the Levites who were responsible for handling the holy objects, including the ark, the throne of God on earth. Pastors and theologians for centuries have come up with ways to find the line that runs the length of the Bible. What is the theme or note that runs the length? One in particular is what is called the scarlet thread of redemption. The scarlet thread is this line you can trace from the fall, Adam and Eve, all the way to the end in Revelation. Dozens of moments throughout the length that demonstrate the doctrine of redemption by substitute, from Adam and Eve in the garden when they are covered in their nakedness, whatever was slain to cover them. This thread runs through this very moment. "When Pharaoh refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn male. That's why I sacrifice to the Lord all the firstborn of the womb. Redemption requires a payment of a life for a life. So when the Levites were taken in place of the firstborn in Numbers, we see a life for a life exchanged. In fact, they count them. I'm working off memory. 22,273 Levites for 22,000 firstborn. God says you may pay for the variance, a monetary value, life for life. So the Levites served as priests of Yahweh for hundreds, nearly 1,000 years. From the point we read here till the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, where we read for two whole chapters, half of Malachi's prophecy is a rebuke against the priests. Chapter 1, he rebukes them saying, "You've dishonored my altar. You've offered blemished, blind, lame, sick animals to me. I wish you would just shut the doors and turn it off." Then in chapter 2, he says, "My covenant with him," it's Levi, "was one of life and peace, and I gave these to him. It called for reverence, and he revered me, stood in awe of my name. You, on the other hand, have turned from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have violated the covenant of Levi," said the Lord of armies. So here are the Israelites again. The consecrated firstborn failed at Sinai. The Levitical priests fail at Zion and Jerusalem. So at the very close of the Old Testament canon, we are given this question. The problem of sin and iniquity has persevered. How will it be resolved? There were moments where it looked like it might, where it had been defeated, but it continues, and it seems that once and for all, mankind will never be able to dwell with God. That's the main problem of the Israelites here in chapter 13. As they depart Egypt, and it's our problem as well, it's because of that same sin of leaven that corrupts us entirely, totally. It lives within us, growing and growing, and conceiving and giving birth and leading to death. The Bible moves quickly from Malachi 4 to the Gospels, where we read about John the Baptist, who was the messenger sent to make a highway for the Lord, as we sang. Malachi wrote in the following chapter, chapter 3, and he did. John prepared the way for Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, who John would exclaim at the Jordan River, "Behold the Lamb of God. It's come to take away the sins of the world." And he was the Lamb, but he wasn't just the Lamb. He was the good high priest, the perfect high priest, who could go into the presence of God, his Father, bear the sins of his people, administer the fulfillment of the covenant of the law. 2 Corinthians says he had no sin, but he was made to be sin. He never uttered one false word, never thought one bad thought, yet he was desecrated, made common on a cross next to a criminal, so that we who believe might be consecrated. He died the death of a common criminal with nothing, so that we might have his inheritance as the true firstborn. Hebrews 9 says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who were defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh," that's the old covenant, the law that we're reading about, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God?" How much more will the blood of the sinless Son of God cleanse not our flesh? You read that, right? The flesh, but our consciences. that which is most within us. You could say it's on our foreheads, not just on our hands. It's our thoughts and our desires. How much more? That's how the problem of sin will be finally defeated. We must be cleansed. We need the blood. We need to love the blood. So what? If you were a believer here today, the moment you were saved, you were set apart for God. You were consecrated. No matter what you do between 8 and 5 on the weekends, or graveyard shifts, or whatever it is at home, watching kids, taking care of kids, loving them, homeschooling, your primary profession is a priest, regardless of what the other denominations say. The Reformation, from its beginning, has believed in the priesthood of all believers, that all are called to minister to the Lord. My company, the one I worked for at one time, floated the idea that we would have a team of people here in Knoxville watching CCTV surveillance cameras, keeping an eye on the cashiers that work in high loss, high robbery areas, giving them comfort, encouraging them, you know, giving them a peace of mind that they were not alone, that they weren't going at their job by themselves. That didn't take off, but something in this text reminded me of this, that we have a far better support person to watch after us. We have someone far better watching over us. Someone who knows what it's like. Someone who knows the temptation. And when Christ ascended to the throne of heaven, the Bible says that he ascended to the throne where he intercedes, where he receives our prayers and hears us and pleads with his Father, sanctifies our words and our requests. And we've been given the authority to be his priesthood here on this earth. 1 Peter 2 says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness. That sounds a lot like Exodus 13. How many times did he say, because God brought us out of slavery, we do this? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, set apart. You had not received mercy, but now you have. The price has been paid. Has it? Has it been paid? If it has, you belong to him. You are being summoned to a new vocation to set apart what is holy. That's what the Levites did. They defined what was holy and tried to maintain it that way. So if you are a member of this church, let me first say, if you are not a member of this church, this is my 3 minutes to tell you why you should be. Not this church, any church. A Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. This is 3 minutes for me to do this. Your job as a member of a church is to define and protect the what and the who of the gospel. If you're concerned about the gospel, the spread of it, the sanctification of your own soul and those you love and care about, your duty as a church member is to protect the who and the what of the gospel. Starting with the what, if you're a member of any local church, you are responsible for the what of the gospel. You are responsible for the content of the gospel, like the Levites who managed every detail, what was plated in gold, what was plated in silver, how many feet, how high, where, what order it was to be set up in, what side of the room. It was detailed, it was full of content. So your new role as a set-apart minister to God of the gospel is to prevent it from being distorted, guard the truth, correct false teaching. I get far too comments on my preaching, and so do all the elders. If you care about the gospel witness of this church. Your duty is to assist us and help us in becoming better proclaimers of it. Your duty is to guard the what of the gospel. Because if it fails here, it won't fail in eternity. But if it fails here, the results could be devastating. The who of the gospel. If you are a member of this church, you are responsible for the who of the gospel. Like the Levites who administered the offering, they only did it for Israelites, or even as we read last week, admittance to the Passover. No foreigner can be admitted. If a foreigner wants to be admitted, you must circumcise him. You must become like a native of the land. In the same way, you as a member oversee the who of the gospel. We see this most clearly in church membership, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Church membership, we distribute proposed members before every member's meeting. You have a chance to get to know that person, ask them questions, talk to them. It's time for you to introduce yourself before you come to that meeting and admit them into membership. When you do that, you are acknowledging their gospel profession. In the same way, baptism does this for the one being submerged. It's a moment on which you can symbolically look back on as the moment you died with Christ. But for the church, you are proclaiming, I'm a follower of Jesus, and they are too, and they are one of us. Churches baptize believers as a public profession of joining a new people. The men in my small group read a book on this very topic last month, so they're hearing me plagiarize almost all of this. But the topic came up, and it's this old, age-old question: who gives you the right to judge people on whether their profession is true? And question whether someone is a Christian. Isn't that judgmental? The answer is absolutely not. All baptisms require judgment. You ask someone, what is the gospel? Why do you want to be baptized? You judge their answers before you do something that could be eternally devastating. Baptize a child who just wants to do it to make mom happy, or just because mom's sick and I think she'll feel better if I do this. It can be devastating, so there is judgment involved. We don't expect anyone being baptized to know complicated theology or show immediate fruit, but we ask questions. The same questions you're asked to become a member. It's basically the same bar, same level of questioning. The Lord's Supper does this as well, and I think this is something we miss out on today. Picture yourself in a first century house church in Jerusalem or in Philippi or in Ephesus. You're gathered around a dinner table, or maybe even a hostile country today, even in an underground church on a dirt floor, taking the Lord's Supper together. You sit around a table with your bread and your cup, and you stare at each other in the face, and you take this together. The Lord's Supper is a statement that says, I'm still in this. I'm struggling, and I'm falling, and I need you to help me, and I'm going to help you. But I'm still in this. You and I are following Jesus together. So as a Christian, you serve a role in ministry in ways you don't think you do. You serve a role. The third is discipleship, and this is a broad topic, but it's the growth of the gospel. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the book, where Adam and Eve were commanded to tend the garden, exercise dominion over all of creation. And we see this clearly in world missions, but I want to drill in on just discipleship, that the church is the hope of the world. And we all, as ministers of the Lord, must keep one hand on the plow of discipleship as we keep the other on evangelism. We should care about the spread of the gospel for our city and for the world. And in our homes, we should build routines and structures bathed in grace and mercy. Your children will remember far more how they felt than what you told them. If every devotion is a stern, strong-handed, you gotta do this to make me happy, they'll remember how that feels. So disciple your children on the true nature of sin. Bathe it in grace. They need to see it and feel it before they'll ever know it. Teach them what sin truly is. Teach them the price of redemption. That's the flowing theme of this passage is, when your son asks you. So Christian, you have all that you need to do this. Your redemption by Jesus, dying in your place, purchased your holiness. He set you apart. He was desecrated, made like a common criminal, so that you might be consecrated. To cleanse our consciences from dead works, so that we might serve the living God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is a heavy topic, Lord. This is confronting all that we have grown up feeling and knowing, and I don't doubt that the nature of sin is even in my words or in how it's heard. Lord, I can only pray for undeserved grace and mercy. Father, I ask you that you, in these next few moments, we come to sing to you, that you teach us about the blood. Teach us about the blood that purifies, that cleanses, that washes. That we are made new. That whatever we were, however we stood before you, positionally in judgment, that we are new. And that you did that by your grace. Father, I pray that you be with this church. That you go with us, that you guard your gospel. Help us to see your son. Keep focused on his face. In his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.